Good morning. So we have two handouts. One is the one you had yesterday, the overall outline of the book of Philippians. And then we have one for session two today. They just arrived, and Kathy Hillman and some others are passing those out. Yeah, good to see you all here today. Several people have been asking questions about where I live, where I've worked. I'll take just a few minutes to do that before we get into our study. Give us a little more time to distribute these handouts. Kathy and I are natives of Jacksonville, Texas. I told you we grew up behind the Pine Curtain. Went to Baylor. I graduated there, 2 degrees from Southwestern Seminary. I pastored churches in Texas. I had a student pastorate down in Robertson County, a little church called Easterly Baptist between Franklin and Jewett on Highway 79. And then my best student pastorate when I was in Southwestern was out on Highway 377 going southwest between Fort Worth to Granbury at a little community called Wheatland. Great church there. And then when I finished my PhD work, I went from the rarefied air of academia out on the streets literally to start a new congregation out in southwest Fort Worth, a growing area of town. We started in a daycare center and outgrew that and went to an elementary school and then built property. It was the McCart Meadows Baptist Church. From there, the Lord led us to Louisiana, northwest Louisiana, Natchitoches, where Bill and Phyllis Collins are. If you see Natchitoches, it's not pronounced like it's spelled. First time I went there, I wanted to impress the people and not stick my foot in my mouth. And so I stopped at an establishment as we were going into town, and I said, I know there's confusion to outsiders about how you pronounce the name of this place, so would you very slowly and carefully pronounce the name of this place? And the man said, I'd be glad to. It's called the Pizza Hut. So we learned how to pronounce Natchitoches and to spell Natchitoches, and we're there for 5.5 years and would have stayed longer, but had the opportunity to go to Baylor in 1993, my alma mater, and helped start the George W. Truett Theological Seminary. What an honor it is for me this week to be staying in the Truett cabin here. I was at Truett Seminary when it was two people, a legal pad, and a pencil. And we sketched the whole thing out and recruited. I knew we had a lot of work to do, and I'm not making this up. We were in another state. I was recruiting students. We had a banner that I put on the table that said George W. Truett Theological Seminary, Baylor University. Visiting with a student who was very interested. And then she said to me at the end of our conversation, she said, now, are you George Truett? And I said, no, I'm not. And I called back to Baylor and I said, we got our work cut out for us in recruiting. And I was there as associate dean and dean. And then with a sabbatical at Baylor, I was able to go to D.C. for half a year and serve as the scholar in residence at the Baptist Joint Committee on public affairs, and also a visiting professor at the Leland Center for Theological Education. And then, like I said, we keep moving east. The Lord led us to Birmingham, not the one in England, but the one in Alabama, and was there for 14 years as the provost and executive vice president. Used to be Howard College years ago, and just had a great and remarkable time there. The president who was there wanted us to retire together, you know, kind of like Butch Cassidy, the Sundance Kid, holding hands and jumping over the cliff, until one day these people from Buies Creek, North Carolina, came a-knocking at Campbell University, and another door opened, and we walked through it. And I will have completed 10 years there when I retire this time next year. I'm only the fifth president at Campbell University in 138 years. Get your mind around that. And the first two were named Campbell. And it started as a one-room schoolhouse in 1887, the Academy at Buies Creek. J.A. Campbell was a 24-year-old preacher and Bible salesman trying to sell Bibles in that area. And a farmer named Pearson said, we need a school here for our kids. It's right on the Cape Fear River. These were hardscrabble Scotch-Irish farmers. And so he prayed about it, and they started a school. He ended up marrying Mr. Pearson's daughter. And on the first day of class, on a cold day in January, they assembled 26 students. They let the older boys be dismissed from class after the opening ceremonies to go work on completing the building. And on that day, J.A. Campbell read from Psalm 1, "Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked or stands in the way of sinners." We read that every year. And they sang, "Jesus, Savior, Pilot Me," a wonderful old hymn. Grew greatly for 13 years, and in 1900 was a great tragedy on a cold December night. The whole school, made of wood, went up in flames. There were arsonists in the area who burned barns and other houses that evening. Still a mystery as to who did it. Maybe some redneck politics going on. But J.A. Campbell, James Archibald Campbell's dream literally went up in smoke. He went to bed about 3 o'clock in the morning, was distraught. There was a farmer whose children went to school there. His name was Z.T. Kivett. He heard about the fire at daybreak, got on his horse, crossed the ferry, rode down to the campus, and went into Campbell's bedroom, and he said, "Jim Archie," James Archibald, "Jim Archie," said, "you are a Campbell. You get up out of this bed and get a hump on your back, and we're going to rebuild this place." It was some years later when we assumed the mascot name Camel, but that's where it comes from. At least that's the story I like to tell as the president. That's, yeah, it leaves me enough license to make it a little bit dramatic. And the oldest building on campus is Kivett Hall. They molded the bricks there. So we went from a one-room schoolhouse, you know, K through 12, to a junior college, to a four-year college, now a level 6 university. We play Division I athletics. We have a law school. We have a divinity school. We have a school of engineering. We have a college of pharmacy and health sciences, which has pharmacy, physician's assistants, physical therapy, public health, and we have a school of osteopathic medicine. And so a very complex place for with programs for a university of 6,000 folks. And so our habit, you know, when you're from Texas, you're just not supposed to leave, are you? But if you're from Texas, you're always from Texas. And I can tell you, being a native Texan is an identity that you can really enjoy when you don't live in Texas. You know, you can brag and swagger about it. But we're looking forward to the next phase of life. And at this point, we want to split our time between North Carolina and Texas. And it is so good to be with you all here again at Paisano. That's a little bit about me and my background. Probably tomorrow I'll talk just a little bit about family, because if you got grandkids, you know what, I'll have to talk about them a little bit, but not much. But just a way to introduce myself to you as you've been asking questions. What we've come here for is to look at the book of Philippians. So let's turn to that passage. I gave you background and overview yesterday. Talked about letters in the ancient world and the setting there in Philippi, its history, and why Paul wrote this letter. Paul was imprisoned. It was more like house arrest in Rome, and he sent back this a faithful person named Epaphroditus, who was a member of the congregation, to let them know in Philippi that Paul was doing okay, and Paul was also concerned about them. They were experiencing pressure externally, living as citizens of the kingdom of God in a Roman colony, and sort of the reverence and the expectations of how you were to treat the emperor. And then there was some internal tension that was going on, and that was the occasion for writing the letter. And so today we want to look at chapter 1, verses, first of all, 3 through 8. Let me just read those for you. I'm reading out of the New International Version, and you can follow along. So I'm going to pick up with verse 3. Yesterday, at the conclusion of our session, we looked at verses 1 and 2. So listen to this in its hearing, because this is how this letter was first read. It was not read, it was heard, read before the whole congregation. So if you can transport your mind back to first century Philippi, hear again this letter. "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. A couple of things I want to say about this passage. And let me read on verses 9, 10, and 11, because I want to consider it together as we before we get into some individual verses. And Paul says, this is my prayer. So this is how Paul prays. And I think there'll be some insights into how we can pray. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Some insights into prayer here. This is Paul's prayer for them, and this is how he begins the letter. Verses 3 through 6, Paul looks back to the past. So there's an expanse of time that's on the continuum here, even in this opening greeting and prayer. And as he looks back to the past, there's gratitude. Then in verses 7 and 8, Paul talks about his feelings for them in the present. Remember, he is imprisoned in Rome. And then he looks to the future. It's his hope for the church. The very first word that he says in verse 3 is, I thank God. Now, I'm not going to try to impress you throwing around a lot of Greek words, because we might have some Greek scholars here and they would call me on the carpet and call my hand. I have forgotten more Greek than I ever learned when I studied it in college and seminary. But I want you to hear something here, because that Greek word there, I give thanks, is Eucharisteo. Eucharisteo. Does it sound like a word that you know in English? Eucharist. Now, we Baptists usually talk about the Lord's Supper or communion, but there are many other denominations that talk about the Eucharist. And in the Eucharist, if you think about the words of that ceremony that we hold together, we offer up these elements and ask God to bless them, because they represent to us the body and the blood of Christ. And then what we give in the way of offering up and we give to each other, we receive back. So this word for Eucharist is the word for thanksgiving as well. Isn't that interesting? One word for both giving and receiving. And so Paul says, when I remember, I give and I receive, and I am thankful because of what God has done in the past. Do you know that a very significant part of being a follower of Christ is having a good memory? Now, I don't mean by that cognitive clarity, because some of us will suffer some cognitive dissonance, maybe perhaps as we get older. But being a follower of Christ is largely a part of having a good memory. What do I mean by that statement? Think about the prophets that we've read in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Obadiah, Amos, Hosea. God sent them to call the people back to faithfulness because of their offensive sins. And when those prophets called the people to faithfulness, they would say that your main sin is you can't remember. You have forgotten who you are. You are now traipsing after all these other gods, thinking they're going to benefit you, and you have forgotten the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember that God. That's the same God that led you, even though they were in the present when the prophet was speaking to them, led you, the consciousness of a people with continuity back to the past, led you out of the bondage of Egypt through the parted waters of the Red Sea into the land that he had prepared for you. You need to remember who you are. In East Texas, we would say, don't get above your raisin. And this is what happened to the people. And so Paul looks back to the past and he remembers them, the Philippians, but most importantly, the God who has been faithful to all of them. So that's why a big part of being a believer is remembering. So he remembers what they have done in the past, and then he also remembers their partnership in the gospel and gives thanks for that. Paul's not giving thanks for his ministry or the ministry of Timothy, but the ministry that they share with each other. I promise I'm not going to throw around a lot of Greek words, but I'm going to give you two in one short setting. I gave you Eucharisteo, and then you've heard this one before, koinonia. You know, if most people know a Greek word, they're going to know agape, and they're going to know koinonia. We usually translate that fellowship, right? Well, in doing so, we kind of sissify that word. There's a lot more to it than just meeting after a service and having a time of social interaction. That's certainly a part of it. That's one of the great things about Paisano, isn't it? But koinonia, fellowship is something that you share. And it's not just good feelings and time together or food that you would eat, but in this case, it's sharing in the ministry of the gospel. I'm so glad here at Paisano we can look back to our past. We honor it. We learn from it. I mentioned Dr. Truett this morning. He's still here with us in some ways. He's part of that cloud of witnesses. Those of you who've been coming since you were little children, you have those family connections. And it's good to remember the social interactions, your heritage, but I know that it leads you to give thanks for what God has done in the past. And Paul has done that here in his writing to the Philippians. And then the movement of time comes to the present in verses 7 through 8. And Paul sort of, he shows his heart here. He holds them in his deepest affection. That word could literally mean deep bowels. Within the innermost part of his being, he loves these people. I don't think about Paul being a warm fuzzy, right? I don't. Paul would be the anti-Mr. Fred Rogers, right? Okay? Paul reminds me of what somebody said about an Old Testament prophet. There's no evidence to suggest that they were invited to dinner more than once. Okay? But in this case, Paul is showing his human side, his affectionate side. He loves these people. His relationship with other churches was not this warm or this good, but it is with the Philippians. And then he turns towards the future about what our hope is in Christ. And this is where we see, beginning in verse 9, the petitionary aspect of prayer. Now think about that word petition. To me as a college president, that doesn't always have a good connotation, because I'm thinking the Student Government Association is going to petition about something that they want changed, right? And that's just going to cause another headache for me, of which there are many as a university president. Or if you're part of a homeowners association and some people don't like the way that the roads are being treated, or, you know, somebody's leaving a trailer parked in their driveway, they're going to send a petition. And a petition is a formal request to an authority for a specific cause. And behind that is a desire for a change. It is something that is asked for. Some synonyms would be a plea, an entreaty, an adjuration, an urging. Well, what this should tell us is that prayer is a petition. The old King James Version is very good here when it calls it supplication. I really love that word. So you are supposed to pray for something when you pray. This will give you a guide on how you should pray for yourself. But remember here, Paul is praying for others as well. Sometimes you don't know how to pray for yourself, and you don't know how to pray for others. Particularly if there's someone you love and you're deeply concerned about them and you see them going down a wrong path and they're making a mess of their life and you've done everything that you can and it's probably been counterproductive trying to change them. How do you pray for these people? What are you going to do? I don't know if you've ever been a part of a church that once a year has a Rogation Day. Is anybody familiar with that term? We Baptists don't do that. It's usually a time of when the crops come in. It's an agricultural sort of thing. But the Latin, this isn't Greek now, the Latin rogare means to ask. So this is all here a part of this. We pray, we ask for something. Let's not be shy about presenting our petitions to the Lord through prayer. Our own needs, but particularly the request for others. This is a crucial element of prayer. And we see this demonstrated in the first chapter of the book of Philippians. What does Paul pray for? Well, he prays for love, that their love will abound in knowledge and insight. Sometimes when you don't know how to pray or what to pray for, particularly for somebody else, you can say, Lord, I give them to you because you love them more than I do or ever can. I entrust them to your great eternal purposes, which are a mystery to me. Three things abide in the end: faith, hope, and love. Lord, I pray for faith, hope, and love. And the Apostle Paul in another letter said, but the greatest of these is love. Pray for love. Paul says, so that we can discern what is best and bear the fruit of righteousness. We use that word so frequently in our world today, love. Rock and roll never would have made it without the word love, would it? Although very few songs in rock and roll or even in country are about love as the Bible teaches it. Saddest song I think was ever written was George Jones sang it. He didn't wrote it, but he stopped loving her today. Okay. We see it in movies and in novels, and we associate it with romance and feeling and sexual attraction, all of those things. Well, here, it points to the character of God. That's what love is. That's where it starts. It is grounded in the reality of God. And we see love ultimately displayed in the death of Christ. That's counterintuitive for many people in this world. And we're also to love others. We are to value them and esteem them and seek their well-being, because that is what godly love is all about. It's seeking the well-being of others. And this is how the Apostle Paul prays and what he prays for, that this love would abound in this community of people that he loves so much. So how does he describe or maybe qualify this love? He says that your love would abound in knowledge. You ever think about love being associated with knowledge? We usually associate it with feelings, don't we? But he's talking here about knowledge of God. That's what is needed to live the Christian life. It's not knowledge in the sense that we promote in the university, which is very important, where we learn things. It's not about you just learning a whole bunch of stuff. Not knowledge in terms of skills, to learn technical sorts of competencies so you can do your work as an engineer, an accountant, or a nurse, whatever it might be. But it's a knowledge of God. Knowing God is a big part of Christian life. You don't feel your way into love so much as you think your way into love, humanly speaking. And we want to be moral people. We want to be faithful people. And it all starts with our loving God and knowing God. Let's not ever be accused of being functional agnostics. And what do I mean by that? Well, none of us here is an agnostic. But we could live our lives in such a way as if we don't really need God. Because we know the ropes, so to speak. We have the things practiced. We have our camp meetings. We have our curriculum at church. But it's all about knowing God. That's how we qualify our love here. And then this love that leads to knowledge also has a moral element to it. A moral discernment, an insight, so we would know what is best. And not just right and wrong. That's very important to know the difference between right and wrong. And I don't want to sound like an old fogey here, but I'm increasingly alarmed at how many people today just don't seem to know the difference between right and wrong. That's the kind of world that we're living in. Certainly that includes that, but the Apostle Paul here is talking about what is right in a specific situation. What is best? It's about making assessments and discernment. So it's the kind of love that leads to wisdom, so we can know how to live and know how to have fellowship with one another. live with, among, and for each other more redemptively and effectively. So we pray for love, that it would increase our knowledge of God and what is best, our moral discernment, and that is to lead to right living. Paul uses the phrase here, the fruit of righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ, which we cannot earn, that leads to right living. It is the grace that is given that empowers and enables us. Now, we know that righteousness is a gift from God. We don't merit it. We accept it only through faith. But here in this verse, the weight of the description of righteousness is on the right kind of living. That is the mark of a Christian. It's not just about being religious or being good. It's about being a different kind of person. In my work, I have human beings at probably the second most formative stage of their life's development. I think the first and most formative stage of human development are the early childhood years. If so much goes wrong in that stage of life, it's hard to make up for it, isn't it? But there is another very important stage when people, human beings, are moving out of the teenage years into young adulthood, and that's when they come to college. And they have hopes and dreams, and we tell them and their parents who are paying the tuition bill, we want your students to come here and follow their dreams. We want them to be successful. And I always add, and we want you, when you're successful, to remember your alma mater and give generously back to Campbell University. But I also tell them, we want you to be great at whatever it is that you choose and you believe that God wants you to do, but we really want you to be good people. Because the world, more than it needs great people, needs good people. And this is how you become great in the kingdom of God, by being a good person, not in your own power, but through the righteousness of Christ. And this is how Paul prays for the Philippians. So why does Paul pray this way? That they would grow in their love that's based in the knowledge of God, that leads to moral discernment and a different kind of life, so that they would be pure and blameless. Not 99 and 44 one-hundredths percent pure like ivory soap, but living a different kind of life, and they would not be blameworthy. How often do we see people today who walk away from the church or don't even want to come through the doors of the church because of the way that some Christians live their lives? It's so important that we try to live blameless lives, because that's in a large part how we witness to the world. How does this happen? It happens through Christ. How does it live a moral life? It's only through the power of Christ. And then there's a purpose here, or an end, something that Paul has in mind, that God has in mind for all of us. And the loop closes to the glory and praise of God. That's why he prays. This is why we live our lives. Work unto the Lord, live unto the Lord, not for yourselves or human acclaim or your job. Paul said elsewhere in another letter, it was Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, work willingly at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. That's a great admonition. So looking back over this prayer in these few verses of chapter 1, it kind of a summary of a Christian life and maybe a summary of prayer. It's petition. Not that you get stuff and it's not just about your needs, but the kind of person you are becoming. Paul gives us guidance on how to pray for ourselves and for each other, how to pray for the church, and to become the kind of people that God wants us to be. People who are growing in character, who live virtuous lives, and can do that through the power of Christ. And if you have the handout for session 2 here, I've kind of put together a summary of Paul's understanding of the Christian life. And I think this plays out through all of his letters. What is the purpose of the Christian life? Paul says it in the end of the passage we read, is to live for God's glory, not for ourselves, but for God. The most important thing we should do every day when we get up is establish our relativity. I am not God, God is God. I am to live for God today. The pattern of that life is Christ. Christ is central to this book of Philippians, and it was the centerpiece of Paul's life. This is the pattern. We are to live the life that Christ has lived before us. The principle of this Christian life is love. I've talked about that, and that's what Paul prays for first, that their love would abound. And then it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do this in our own power. I'm so glad that Matt Homeyer is speaking to us in his sermons on the Holy Spirit. It's a needed emphasis. I'd add one more P here. I'm really sounding like a preacher at Paisano, aren't I? The other P would be perspective. Paul says all this he prays for until the day of Christ. You know, we Christians are people of the horizon. We can't lose sight of that because we live in a future that is already present among us. And if we forget this, our horizons flatten and we lose hope. And when we lose hope, we are in trouble. We become mired down in the cares of this world. I liken it to having to hike the Appalachian Trail in concrete boots. That's how difficult it is when you don't have hope. And when we don't have hope, we're unable to press on. So God has spoken in the past through his creative word. He's brought this world into existence. He's brought us into existence to have a people for himself, a people of destiny. He blesses us. We are in the here and now, and he has guaranteed our future in Christ. There's a lot of gospel in those few verses, is there not? And maybe this will give you some insight and encouragement on how to pray. Let's move on, shall we, to verse 12 and following. Let me just read the entire passage here through verse 26. Now, after hearing Paul pray, we're going to hear about Paul's great ambition and joy. Verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And an aside here, what has happened to Paul is his imprisonment. You understand that, don't you? As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. There's that joy word again. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. If I am to go on... Well, here's the famous verse of Paul. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Paul here talks about the unexpected results of his imprisonment. It was not a good thing, but something good came of it. And have you ever seen unexpected and surprising results from a bad situation? Maybe this will help you think about when you're in a place you don't want to be. And that's where Paul was. Contrary to what the Philippians were thinking and other people were thinking, Paul's imprisonment did not stop the gospel. It led to more opportunities to share Christ. He was placed in a position in the providence of God to be close in some ways even to the emperor. Now, we don't know that Paul met the emperor, but he was near the emperor's special palace guards, the Praetorian Guard. And this was a group of people and not a place who would be dispersed. But his witness to them and the fact that people were learning about the Apostle Paul and his preaching of the gospel encouraged other people. And he was hoping it would do the same thing for the Philippians. In all of this, the gospel was advanced. You can maybe think of a tough situation that you're in now or where you have been, a place where you don't want to be. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's where you live. Maybe it's going to college and that's not the right college for you. But it's all about how you handle a tough situation. And Paul helps us to understand those circumstances of our lives because he was in one. This tough situation helped to advance the gospel. It encouraged others to witness, and even people in the highest echelons of the military and government were starting to learn about Paul and about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful attitude to have, is it not? And then in verses 15 through 18, he mentions some other people whose motives at best seem to be mixed, and yet there were some whose motives were sincere. Evidently, there was a minority group or a cadre of people, perhaps in or around the church at Philippi or out there somewhere, who saw an opportunity to fill what they perceived to be a vacuum in leadership. They were trying to displace the Apostle Paul while he was in chains, in prison. And Paul said they had the wrong motives. When they preach, they do so out of envy or jealousy. Jealousy is really a bad vice in human nature, is it not? So many bad things happen when people are jealous or envious. But Paul did not see himself as being on trial because of Paul. He saw the gospel being on trial. And so these people who had wrong motives, who were they? Well, again, I told you yesterday, reading a New Testament letter is like listening to one side of a phone conversation. The people who were hearing this letter read to them, they would know who Paul was talking about. You know, it's like, wink, wink, you know who I'm talking about. We don't know. But what Paul says of them is they were antagonists, but they weren't antagonistic in the way that some of his opponents were. And we'll get to that in a later passage. So I'm going to call these people the pot stirrers. They were stirring the pot. I remember there was a student that came to Campbell a few years ago and, you know, from day one was drawing a lot of attention to himself, doing some kind of off-the-wall things. And I asked what his name was, and he said, well, my name is Daniel, but you can call me Stir Fry. Well, he was stirring things up and frying people's nerves. And he was gone before Christmas break. So these were some pot stirrers here, okay? And not the same as the opponents that we're going to read about a little bit later. Paul's assessment was that regardless of their motives, They preach Christ. It's a true gospel. This is God's thing. It's not Paul's thing. And this is his plumb line for measuring. Are they faithful proclaimers of the gospel? They are. God can use people that we don't see eye to eye with, right? God can use people that we don't understand. And this should be a healthy perspective for those who stir things up, who irritate us, and maybe see things a little differently than we do. We as Christians, through God's grace, should take a charitable view of those who sometimes make life difficult for us. And I hope that God has given me grace through the years to be a little more forbearing with those kinds of people. It's tough when you're in a bad situation where you don't want to be. And it's even tougher when there are people who are making it more difficult for you. But you can back off and look at it a little more objectively by saying, are we working for the same thing? Do we have the same end in mind? And that was the case here. Paul said, Christ is preached. It's a good thing that we'll build fellowship if we look at each other that way, and that's our plumb line, not whether our feelings are hurt or we agree or disagree. And then in verses 19 through 26, this is an extended passage here. And Paul is, I'm going to take a noun and make it into a verb. He is dilemmaing out loud. He is going through a dilemma and talking about it. And his dilemma is not, well, you know, should I take this job or that? Should I buy the F-150 or the Ram 1500? It's whether I should live or I should die. These are high stakes, right? And Paul, in some ways, is interpreting his own suffering and the suffering that the Philippians are going through. It's one thing to be in chains, to suffer. But if we can't make sense of that, it makes it even harder. And Paul is helping to make sense of the difficult situation that he's in, and by correspondence to the difficult situation that the Philippians find themselves in. You remember Job in the Old Testament? All the bad things that happened to him. Who helped him out? His friends. I'd just soon not have friends like Job's friends. Job, what in the world did you do to get into this mess? What happened? As if understanding something that maybe Job did in the past could go back and be changed. Wouldn't work. Was there a hidden sin in Job's life? And poor Job did not get defensive or knuckle under. He just pleaded his case to God, in whom he placed his hope and knew through whom he would be vindicated. And Paul does the same thing through his circumstances. He lets him know, I am suffering for the sake of the gospel. And in the midst of this, he uses that word joy again. He continues to rejoice. He says, whether life or death, Christ will be magnified. His deliverance, if and when it comes, will happen through the help given by the Spirit and through the prayers of the Philippians. Two things there that will lead to his deliverance. So don't give up in praying. Somehow, in some way, remarkably, wonderfully, mysteriously, God can use our prayers to accomplish God's purpose. It's a close connection between the prayers of the people and the help given by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 20, he uses the word shame. It's not a shame for him to be in prison. Now, if any of you here, and this is a large enough group where I know some of you have most likely been affected by this, if you've had a family member, you know, a sibling, a child in prison, that is a situation that brings a great deal of shame, doesn't it? It's just hard to deal with. You understand. But Paul parallels his being in chains and what he is going through with Christ. The Christ who was unjustly condemned, who, as the Bible says, endured the what of the cross? The shame of the cross. Whose shame became his glory, and whose weakness became God's strength, and thereby ours. Paul is now talking about the importance in his life of imitating Christ, and he commends that to us as well. And then he speaks of his exaltation in his body. So whether he lives or whether he dies, he will be able to bear witness to Christ. If he lives, he can go on speaking the gospel, sharing the gospel, ministering to the Philippians and others. But if he dies, that is a witness to Christ in an ultimate sense. Here's another word. You know what a martyr is, right? The word for witness in the Greek is martyria. So a martyr is someone who dies for a cause, but a martyr is also, and more importantly, a witness. And then in verse 21 is that famous affirmation, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I love what Matt Snowden said the first night. Christ doesn't want to be a part of your life, a patch on the garment of who you are. He does not want to have a corner that you carve out for him in your life. He wants to be your life. And in verse 21, you see the reality of that as lived out in the Apostle Paul's life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, we go through major transitions of life, don't we? I've mentioned a few. I deal with them all the time, with young people coming off to college to go into adulthood. Well, I'm approaching a major transition, and that's retirement. And I've talked to you some about, some of you here about it, and I always ask people, have you failed at retirement or succeeded? Failure means you don't like it and you got to go back to work, okay? And I'm going to retire from being a president, where, let me tell you what, I hope this doesn't sound braggadocious, but within 1 square mile, Brad Creed is more famous than Brad Pitt, okay? You're known. There's some perks that come with the job. Some of my friends laugh at me because if something goes wrong at our house, I just have to pick up the phone and call facilities. I feel like a kept man sometime. And a job defines us, but it can't be our life, right? And the Apostle Paul did not say, for me to live is my apostleship. He did not say, for me to live is my ministry. He did not say, for me to live is to be a Roman citizen. He said, for me to live is Christ. So whatever stage of life you're in and whatever transitions you're facing, I hope this week while you're here at Paisano that you will reflect upon this. What is your life? And how do you understand what your life is? Well, what do you think defines your life? How do you spend your time? If you're honest with yourself, what preoccupies your thoughts? What are your priorities? What gives you meaning and purpose and excitement? And why do you want to get up out of bed each day? Is it your stuff, your accomplishments? I've been a part of a lot of funerals, and I've never seen a moving van in a funeral procession. Jesus told the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. And it's about the one who built bigger barns trying to get more stuff. I remember long ago I visited with a man who had retired. He had been a vice president at the local college. And we were having a wonderful conversation, and he told me about his work life. And then he said something that I haven't forgotten in decades. He looked at me and he said, "You know, I really used to be somebody around here." I thought that was really sad. So who is your life and what is your life? Christ is the sustaining reality for the Apostle Paul. To him, Christ was as close as the air that he breathed. So much so that living or dying was in Christ. Death would be gain, better by far. But because of a sense of calling and obligation, he said it was necessary. He was convinced that he would stay longer for the sake of the Philippians and the gospel. Nobody gets out alive, do they? Being in Christ means that we're never anywhere or any circumstance where we are not with Christ. There's a lot of mystery about what happens when we die and the ultimate resurrections that's going to come. And we could spend a lot of time thinking about that. we might be more confused than we would be enlightened. But when you die, you're going to be with Jesus. And this is what Paul tells us, and I think it's the consistent witness of Scripture. Your next existence is in the presence of the Lord, where all of creation waits a future resurrection of all things, including your bodies, and of all time, when time will be no more. And the Apostle Paul doesn't elaborate on that. There's a great mystery element to this. It's difficult to understand because our human perspective is time-bound and time-conditioned. It's difficult for us to imagine, is it not, a timeless existence? And you know, from the perspective of eternity, time and eternity could be collapsed into a single moment, perhaps like a single moment of creation, some refer to as a Big Bang. We just don't know. In the future, there is perhaps a great contraction or resolution. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, he doesn't elaborate, but death is the pathway into the Lord's presence. And a consciousness of God's love that we can't know here in this life is a realm of light and grace as we have never known. And what a great comfort that is. What a great hope that we have. I'm so glad that last night we sang songs about heaven. Paul reflects on this and he says, I'm going to stay. I'm going to be reunited with you, Philippians, so that not his joy, but their joy will overflow on account of him. And next session we're together, we'll talk a little more about this, and particularly what this joy is all about that we so frequently read about in this wonderful letter. I hope you've been encouraged by these words. May I offer a brief prayer as we conclude. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your Scripture. We pray that it would penetrate into our hearts and our minds. Lord, give us the mind of Christ through your grace as we experience your love, as we live out your love, expressed back to you who have loved us first and shared with one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you allow us to pray. We pray that our prayers would be focused and earnest and heartfelt, and to you on behalf of others. We thank you for the assurance that we have that when we are in you, in Christ, there is never any circumstances where you will not be with us, whether in life or in death. Thank you for your promises and bless us the rest of this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.